How do you make decisions? You do make them, you know, every day. Small ones that are rather insignificant, and major ones that may even be life-changing. Let's assume you need to make a decision, a minor one, whether to visit Aunt Eloise in Wyoming during your vacation, all right? Assuming you have an Aunt Eloise in Wyoming. Are you going to visit or are you not? Doesn't seem to be a very earth-shaking decision, but it's important to you. She is your aunt. You haven't seen her for 15 years. She desperately wants you to come. She wants to see your children. But it is your vacation time. And the trip would take all of the available time. And there are probably other ways that you feel you might be able to spend that vacation time that would be more beneficial to your entire family, or at least your immediate family. And that may be not exactly what you want to do either. Does God care which way you decide? Is He interested in things like that? Could you make a mistake and do the wrong thing? How are you going to make up your mind? Can godly people tell you what God's will is in this decision? Once you decide, is it set in concrete? Are you going to say something like, God has shown me this is His will and we must do it? Or will you be open to further discussion and possible change of mind? Suppose you decide to go, but something hinders you at the last minute. Is that something thwarting the will of God for you? Suppose you go and things don't turn out very well. It's not the kind of trip you anticipated it would be. Are you going to blame God for misleading you? How are you going to make this decision, and how are you going to feel about it after it's made? Dedicated Christians have been struggling with questions about God's will for generations, probably more than any other single subject in the Christian life. Some of these questions can be answered from the lives of Paul and his fellow workers as he describes those activities of those men in these verses in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 12. As he winds down this letter, he begins to talk about some travel plans, his own as well as those of two friends, Timothy and Apollos. And there are some important principles of divine guidance that we can learn from these men who are led of God. Let's explore their activities and their travels and see these three men and three principles of divine guidance. First, Paul discusses his own intentions. Paul, and the principle we learn in these verses, 5 through 9, is the principle of flexible planning. Now, Paul had a plan. There's no question about that. He had in his mind a plan of what he intended to do. And we learn four things about that plan. The first is that it was necessary. He says, "But I shall come to you," verse 5, "after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia." I'm reading the American Standard Bible. But it's pretty clear that there was a plan in his mind and that he considered it necessary. He was ministering in Ephesus. I thought maybe a map might be helpful this morning, so let's take a look at it just to refresh our minds. Well, it's not in focus, though, is it? All right, Ephesus is here in Asia. That's where he was ministering when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians that we're studying. And even though he was ministering in Ephesus, he was spending a great deal of time thinking about and praying for and writing to the church at Corinth. In fact, between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, it seems from piecing what we learned together in these two books that he made a quick trip over to Corinth and back again between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And that he even wrote a severe letter to them, which has since been lost. Now, there were problems in the church at Corinth, as we well know, having studied this book. Problems which Paul thought he could help to work out if he were there, present with them. These people in Corinth were very much a part of his life and ministry, and they had to figure prominently in his future planning. There was a need there, and it was doubtful that that need would ever be met without a plan. So he's got a plan. "I shall come to you after I pass through Macedonia," he says. But there are other needs too, beside the Corinthians' needs. Paul had founded some churches in Macedonia, churches at Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And those people needed his fellowship and his ministry as well. They too were collecting money for the needy believers in Jerusalem. And it would be good for Paul to stop by and see them and encourage them in their project. It made sense then to formulate a plan that addressed all those needs in those cities. As the old saying goes, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And that's very much true. And it's a good principle to remember. I think a lot of Christians just sort of drift along from day to day. They try to handle whatever comes their way, but they never really sit down and prayerfully evaluate needs and lay out a plan to minister to those needs. A plan for the day, or a plan for the week, or a plan for the year. A plan to address the needs at hand. Maybe set some goals for your own marriage. What is it God wants to accomplish between you and your wife or your husband? Plans for your family, some goals for your children, some goals for your own spiritual development. Do you have any of those? Have you really sat down and thought about where you're weak in your spiritual life and what needs to be accomplished and how you intend to attain it? Have you done that? Ever done that? I think a lot of believers just sort of drift along week in and week out. And the result is they never do get much accomplished of any significance. They spend a lifetime jumping from one emergency to another, putting out one fire after another, succumbing to what some have called the tyranny of the urgent, and never really accomplish some things that God wants accomplished in their lives because they have no plan, no goal toward which they are moving. Paul saw that a plan was necessary, and he had one. But I want you to notice, secondly, please, in verse 6, that the plan was flexible. He says, "And perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go." That verse would probably make some of the management by objective experts have a heart attack. You know, it's very indefinite, isn't it? I love what Ray Stedman said in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He makes the statement, first of all, how gloriously indefinite that is. You almost know where he's going after that statement. He goes on to tell how that hardly a month goes by when someone doesn't ask him what his 10-year plan is for Peninsula Bible Church. And he answers, normally, and I quote, "I haven't the slightest idea. We are committed year after year to follow the principles God has taught us from the Word. And we plan to keep on doing that until the Lord returns. That's our plan for the future." They make plans, but they always try to stay open to the guidance of the Spirit of God. Yeah, I like that. We need a plan. We may never get anything accomplished of any significance without it. We must evaluate our needs and determine how we can best meet them and prayerfully formulate a plan. But that plan does not involve moral issues nor biblical principles. We better not weld it in place, folks. We better not set it in concrete. We need to stay flexible. Or as one author put it in a title of his book about church growth, "Brethren, hang loose." That's the name of the book. It's a good thing to do. Perhaps, do you see the word there in the New American Standard? "Perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter." It's a word of indefiniteness. Paul simply did not know how long he would stay there. Some contingencies could cut his visit short. His desire was to spend the winter there. That made a lot of sense. Navigation in that part of the world in that day was considered dangerous after September 14th. After November 11th, it was stopped completely until the following March. And furthermore, staying that long would also give the Corinthians opportunity, he says in verse 6, to send him on his way. That means probably to help him with his travel plans, to provide equipment, food, and clothing. Everything probably but money, because he's already said in this book that he hadn't taken any money from the Corinthians and didn't plan to. But his time schedule was all rather uncertain, as was his destination. Did you notice at the last part of the verse? "That you may send me on my way wherever I may go." He originally planned to set sail from Corinth immediately to Judea. But we know that his plans changed and he returned north through Macedonia and Asia before he went back home, as you can see from these dots on his third missionary journey, which is when he wrote this book. Now, there are some important lessons for us here, too. We make our plans, but we remain open to God's guidance. Sometimes He redirects to paths we never dreamed of, by means that we never expected. You see, God doesn't lock Himself into our 10-year plan. He leads us one step at a time. The important thing is that our wills be submissive to His will. And that's the basic idea in the next facet of Paul's plan. Not only was it necessary, not only was it flexible, but it was conditional, verse 7. It was conditioned on God's permission. Listen, "For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." The plan was conditional. Paul's wish was to remain with them for some time, at least through the winter. He doesn't feel that another quick visit is really going to do them much good. He needs to spend some time with them to build the principles of God into their lives, to help mold them into the people God wants them to be. But he recognizes that his wishes and his plans are always subject to God's wishes and God's plans. And that's the way God wants us to live our lives every day as believers, every day in submission to his will. The Apostle James has a little passage on that in James chapter 4. He says, don't say, "I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to go here and go there." Say, "If the Lord wills." In other words, live your whole life in conscious subjection to God's will. It doesn't mean we must always say the words, "Lord willing," after we share with somebody what our intentions are. That can become trite and meaningless. Paul didn't always say that. He didn't say it in verse 5. He says, "I'm going to come to you after I go through Macedonia." He didn't say, "Lord willing." He just told them what he planned to do. But that was his attitude nevertheless, and it should be our attitude too, always, as we make plans, if God permits, should consciously be our motivation, direction. We may have our own desires. That's perfectly all right. But we must want his desires even more than our own. God wants us to yield our bodies to him, to turn our wills over to him, to surrender our lives to him. And when we've done that, we don't ever need to fear missing God's will. Never. We don't ever need to fear that anyone nor anything will thwart God's will for our lives if we want it above all else. So ask God to guide you. You want direction? You want to know what he wants you to do? Ask him. Recognize that he can use many different things to guide you. People, circumstances, open or closed doors, pros and cons, common sense, impressions from the Word, a sense of inner peace, or anything else, anything. Even things like accident or illness or catastrophe. God can use those things to guide us. But believe that God is in control. And if you want to do what he wants you to do, he's not going to let you make a mistake. You can count on that. He's going to guide. You see, whatever will happen, it will be if the Lord permits. Verse 7. You don't need to worry about finding God's will. I find a lot of Christians worried about that. No need to worry about it at all. No need to agonize over it. You can just make a decision and move ahead with confidence and joy, because he promises to direct your path. And he will do it one way or another. You can count on it. It's the promise of his word. If the Lord permits. That can mean nothing less than that God has a plan for your life, and that he will guide you in that plan if you want to follow it. That's the key. Do you want to do his will? If you do, he'll guide you. If you acknowledge him in all your ways, if you don't lean to your own understanding, but you put your trust in him, he says he will direct your paths. That's his promise. You can count on it. The plan was necessary. The plan was flexible. The plan was conditional. And fourth, the plan was practical. Paul considered practical everyday circumstances when he formulated his plans. Now, I realize there is a limit to how practical we should be. I read a story of one little boy who told his mother he wanted to be a preacher. She said, "Well, that's a wonderful calling. Why do you want to be a preacher?" Well, he said, "I figure I have to go to church all my life anyway, and it's a whole lot easier or a whole lot harder to sit still than it is to stand up and holler." So he decided he wanted to be a preacher. I'm not sure whether that's a good motivation for being one or not. the practical circumstance Paul considered above all others when he was facing a decision was the opportunity to minister to people. That was the circumstance that was more important than any other. The opportunity of ministering to people. Look at verse 8. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Why is he going to stay there in Ephesus over in Asia until Pentecost rather than go over to Corinth immediately? Because, he says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. A wide door that meant freedom to preach. And an openness of the hearers to the message. This door was great and effective, he says. The opportunity was unlimited to reach people with the gospel and to train them in the word. While Paul believed that God would eventually take him to Corinth, he likewise believed God wanted him to stay right there in Ephesus for the time being. And the main reason he believed God wanted him to stay right there in Ephesus was the overwhelming response he was getting to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the circumstance that led him above all others. Now we've got to remember that, well, let me first say that, as you recall the story back in Acts 18, they were actually putting the pagan idol makers out of business. That's how effective the ministry of the word was in Ephesus. So many people were trusting the Lord and turning from their idol worship that the silversmiths were in a rage over the whole thing. God was honoring his word. Now we have to remember that circumstances are not always a clear and conclusive way to determine God's will. Even this circumstance, where the greatest ministry might be, usually is, but I don't think it always is. I read about a middle-aged farmer who had been desiring for years to be an evangelist. I'm not sure this is a true story. It might be, but it was told by one of the faculty members at Dallas Seminary just in recent years. But he was out working in his field one day and decided to take a rest, and so he sat down under a tree. And while he was sitting there, he looked off in the sky and he saw the clouds that seemed to take a shape. And it looked like the shape was PC. And he said, that must be God's guidance. Preach Christ. So he jumped up and he sold his farm and he went out and he became an evangelist. And his evangelistic ministry was a disaster. It was just obviously not what God wanted him to do. Because he wanted that answer from God so much, he overlooked the fact that PC might have meant plant corn instead of preach Christ, you know. I'm not sure God even guides through clouds, folks, but I mean, that was the story anyway. But the opportunity to affect people with the gospel is certainly one major circumstance to consider. If you face two choices that are generally equal in most every other way, it might be a good idea to ask yourself and the Lord, which is the doorway to the most effective service for you, Lord? How can I have the greatest impact for Jesus Christ, here or there, or in which decision? That is one of the key circumstances to consider when you face a decision. It doesn't affect every decision, but it will affect many decisions in our lives. Where can my life count most for Jesus Christ? How can it? So don't fret over closed doors then. Walk through the open ones. God closes one, he'll open another. Find it. Walk through it. Do what he wants you to do. Share him with others. That doesn't mean things will always run smoothly in the center of God's will, even if you've chosen the place of greatest ministry. It wasn't smooth at Ephesus. Paul says right here in verse 9, there are many adversaries. The pagan idol makers in the temple of Diana were giving Paul a fit in Ephesus. Even caused a riot. And the leaders of the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus were likewise giving him a hard time. But the presence of problems does not mean Paul made a mistake by staying there. If we've sincerely wanted God's will more than our own, and we've asked him for direction, we need to believe that he's led us. Believe it. In spite of the problems or the setbacks, or the difficulties we encounter, believe that God has led. Don't second guess what he has done. Don't get angry with him for not working everything out just exactly as you thought he should. Thank him for the opportunity of growing through the difficulty, through the trial. It presents an opportunity for spiritual growth. Thank him for that grow, and go on. Don't second guess it. Did you want to do what he wanted you to do? You say, yes, but it didn't turn out right. How do you know it didn't turn out right? Maybe what you thought was not right was exactly what God had planned to strengthen you in him and give you opportunities you may never have had in any other way. Thank him. So much for Paul and the principle of flexible planning. I want you to look secondly at Timothy and the principle of mutual support in verses 10 and 11. Paul's planned visit to Corinth reminds him of Timothy, whom he's already sent to Corinth. Verse 10. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. Now Timothy was traveling to Corinth, but he was going the long way around rather than by boat across the sea. And Paul wasn't sure he was ever going to get there. He thought he might get bogged down in ministry along the way in Macedonia, and he may not really reach Corinth. That's what he wanted him to do, but he knew it was possible that he might not get there. But if he does get there, Paul says, if Timothy comes, I want you Corinthians to be encouraging and supportive of him. Paul knows how arrogant and insulting the Corinthians can be. He experienced that firsthand. He also knew how caustic and critical they could be. He experienced that firsthand too. As far as he was concerned, there wasn't any place in God's work for that kind of intimidation or manipulation. When a person is endeavoring to do the will of God, we need to stand with him and encourage him and support him. It doesn't mean he's always right. There are times when we may need to confront him in love. But there is never a time when we need to attack him or smear him or talk about him behind his back or drum up people to begin to oppose him. That is never the will of God. See that he comes to feel at home with you, Paul says, without fear. Don't try to intimidate him and make him afraid to even be among you because of what's going to happen to him next. That's good advice for us, too, in our relationships with each other. In verse 11, he says, let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. Timothy was young. In fact, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he said, let no man despise your youth. That was 8 years after this. And he's still considered young. So he must have been a very young man at this time. There's also evidence that he was somewhat timid. At least you can ascertain that from Paul's first letter, or second letter to Timothy. And it's obvious from what he says in 1 Timothy 5 that he was often sick. So he's young, he's timid, and he's sickly. People might have a tendency to despise a person like that. That word despise, by the way, is a very strong word. It means to regard as absolutely nothing, to look down on, to treat with contempt and disdain. And that's maybe what they were tempted to do with Timothy. And sometimes we do it too. Sometimes older people have a tendency to view younger people that way, even when those young people have a sincere desire to do the will of God. I have to say, I've seen it happen to our own younger pastors here at Emmanuel Faith. I've heard people say things like, what could they know at their age? I think that's exactly what Paul was telling folks not to do in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 16, as well as in 1 Timothy 4, 12. First of scripture I'd like to preach on in a few weeks. Let no man despise your youth. Paul does not want them to look down on Timothy, and we shouldn't look down on anybody, whoever he is, and dismiss their opinions as inconsequential for one reason or another. Don't do that, Paul pleads. Don't hassle him. Send him back to me in peace. In other words, when he leaves to return to me, let there be no strife left behind that you folks there have caused by the way you've treated Timothy. Don't do that. That's the principle of encouragement and support if someone is endeavoring to do the will of God. Now, some people are going to say, but how can I support him when I don't like what he's doing and I think he's wrong? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked that, because I'd like to talk about it in the final principle, in verse 12.
The principle drawn from the life of Apollos. The principle of personal desire. Personal desire. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. But it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Now evidently Apollos was with Paul here at Ephesus. But some of the Corinthians wanted him to come over to Corinth. If you remember from earlier in this book, there was an Apollos party at Corinth. Those people had chosen up sides, you know, some had sided with Apollos, and they naturally wanted him to come back. Now Apollos himself wasn't involved in that Apollos party. But the fact remains, some people thought he hung the moon and pitted him against Paul. Paul and Apollos had a good relationship with each other. They were friends and fellow workers. And Paul trusted Apollos implicitly. And he felt his presence in Corinth would be a positive thing and a unifying factor. So he encouraged him to go. He says, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. I wanted him to come. Now I want to ask you a question. How would you have felt if the great apostle Paul thought you should do something? Maybe even thought it was God's will for you to do it. How would you have felt? I don't know about you, but I would have thought, wow, maybe I better do this. I mean, this is Paul. This great man of God who penned so much of God's word, who had such a powerful impact in the early world with the gospel. I think most of us would have hopped to it. Apollos didn't. You see, none of us knows God's will for others in matters not dealt with in Scripture. We may think we do, but if it's not clearly stated in the Bible, we can't tell somebody what God's will is. If that person wants God's will and believes he knows God's will, we need to stand with him and support him. Paul did, even though he didn't agree with Apollos. He accepted his decision. No, Apollos didn't think it was the right time to go to Corinth. Paul said, okay, he's not coming yet. When he believes it's the right time, he'll come. I'm not going to make him come. He probably could have, but he didn't. But what about that phrase there in verse 12? It was not at all his desire to come now. Does God lead through our desires? Was Apollos really submitting to the will of God? Or was he just following the dictates of his own heart? I thought it was God's desires that counted, not our desires. How come Paul accepts this decision when it's his desires? No, all God asks is that our desires be subordinate to his desires. That's all. It's not wrong to have desires. He just wants us to desire his will more than our own will. But he doesn't always necessarily ask us to do the thing that's contrary to our desires. In fact, he may lead us through our desires. He may lead us to do the thing that is really the thing we wanted to do all along. The key is that our desires not be exclusively for our own selfish comforts, our own pleasures, our own success. That our desires be subordinate to God's desire and what is best for His glory and the good of all. That's the issue. It's not always easy to ascertain. Usually, you know, we're human and that personal desire keeps coming through and may even get in the way of God's desires. But you know, you really know. If you're honest with yourself, you know. Whether it's your will or his will. Apollos was concerned for the welfare of the church, and he felt it was best for the church that he not be there at that time. He would go when God made it clear that he should, and Paul supported him in his decision. Maybe we should be careful about insisting we know God's will for other people in matters that are not clearly defined in Scripture. Because that causes division and it causes strife. And as I understand my New Testament, it's far more important for us to love one another. In fact, Paul says so down in verse 14. We'll get to it next week, God willing. Let all that you do be done in love. That's really the important thing. And to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he points out in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Loving one another, preserving the unity of the Spirit. Are they the most important things to you? Or is it more important to you to have your way? That's one of the questions that remains when we read this passage of Scripture. What really is most important to us? is that the ongoing of God's work and God's blessing upon His work and the unity of the Spirit and our love for one another, or is it having our way? Paul could have insisted on his way. He didn't do that. He considered others, their opinions, their desires, their confidence of what God's will was for their lives. And he acquiesced. Well, here they are, folks. Three great lessons from three great people. Paul, the principle of flexible planning. Timothy, the principle of mutual support. And Apollos, the principle of personal desire. And being willing to allow other people their own choice before God. But you know, there's something about God's will that's more important to my mind than even these principles here. It's what is found over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter writes, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Did you know that that's God's will for your life? Whoever you are, if you've not repented, that means changed your mind about who Jesus is and the kind of person you are and your need of Him. If you haven't acknowledged your sin and believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died for your sin, and if you haven't put your personal faith in Him as your Savior, turn from your sin to the Savior, God says it's His will for you to do that. And you're going to be resisting His will and thwarting His will by your own desires and your own will until you submit to Him. We would invite you to do that today. Not to bring any glory to us, but because you're not going to find any happiness or satisfaction, nor will you have the assurance of everlasting life and eternity in heaven's glory apart from it. That's what the Bible teaches. Will you open your heart to Jesus Christ this morning? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask You now to work in our midst to accomplish Your own good pleasure. I pray that we as believers will have the desire to do Your will above all else and then move ahead confidently and joyfully, knowing that You will direct our path. And then, Father, I pray for those who have come this morning who have never personalized this issue. Maybe they've heard it many times, but they've never said, Lord Jesus, I want You to be my Savior. I'm trusting You now. God, give them the grace and the courage to make that decision this morning. And with our heads bowed before the Lord in an attitude of reverence, may I invite you to make this all-important decision. You can settle it right here, right where you are, in the quiet solitude and sanctuary of your own soul. It's between you and God. If you have sensed your need, I'd invite you to talk to the Lord in the quiet of your mind right now. He knows what you're thinking. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart now. Wash away my sins. Give me everlasting life. He wants to save you. Save you from the guilt and condemnation which your sins deserve. Not just you, it's all of us. We all have to face this decision. But this is your moment of decision. Will you trust Him? Lord, I pray that some will today be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your dear Son, to enjoy the light of eternal life and the assurance of a home in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.